chapter number 4 tonight. I have something rather lengthy that I want to read to you tonight, something very personal, not from me, but something that was shared with me some time ago. But there's a couple things I wanted to talk to you about before our revival meeting comes to prepare us for not just a revival meeting, but a revival. Last week was a great preparing our hearts to seek a revival. Revival is not something we plan for. It's something we pray for, something we seek God about. It's God's grace working in us, God grabbing a hold of us and doing something outside of what we could do ourselves, taking us out of our comfort zone, stretching us beyond our limits, and causing us to do something that only God could do. I've been enjoying spending some time in my own personal meditation time in Hebrews 3 and 4. And chapter 3 and much of chapter 4 is devoted to the subject of resting in Christ, which is something that, to be quite honest with you, modern Christianity has little understanding of what that really is, because we're taught to do instead of resting in Him. And we're going to pick up in verse number 11, where it's going to end the discussion on resting. And then after he talks extensively about what this rest is, there's the therefore. And to really understand what that therefore is, therefore, you've got to go back and start in chapter number 3, and really before chapter number 3. And verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter number 4. And we're going to read down to the end of this chapter. And I put in the bulletin the title of the message. I didn't put the complete title. The complete title is Living Boldly Before God and Others. Living Boldly Before God and Others. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand as we read the Word of God, beginning in Hebrews 4, in verse number 11 and down through verse number 16. Let us therefore labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, that almost seems like a contradiction unless you grasp what the last chapter and a half have been talking about. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. By the way, the Word of God is the only place where you can see what's in your heart. That's what God uses to show us what's in our heart. The reality is, we really don't want to know what's in our heart, because it's painful to see what's in our heart. It's not what we think it is. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Living boldly before God and others. And again, you've no doubt heard me talk about that word boldly a number of times in recent months and years. Boldly means to come unashamed, to come naked. In fact, the verse before kind of gives us a definition of the word boldly. To come naked, open, honest. I like to call it just being real. Being real. Come boldly, living boldly before God and others. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word of God. I pray that you would use these verses to challenge us to live boldly before God and before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we're seeking you tonight. We're asking you to do what only you can, to show us what's in our heart. Not what we think is in our heart, not what we wish is in our heart, not even what we want others to think is in our heart, but to show us truly who we are and what we are. Remind us of who you are and who we are before your throne. But Lord, that would cause us to fall on our face before a holy God and to come boldly unto his throne of grace. Work in our lives now as we focus on your word for these few moments together in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat if you will. You've heard people say honesty is the best policy, the best way to be. It's best to be real because the day will come when reality comes home. Sooner or later, the truth is going to be made known. You've heard a lot of those statements before. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom." That's an interesting verse. We think of that, well, that's the judgment seat. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick, that's the living and the dead, at the appearing in his kingdom. When he gets real with us, when we enter into his kingdom, when we begin to live the way he desires to live in the kingdom of God as citizens of his, and realize, recognizing him as our king in this kingdom, this eternal kingdom that we entered through salvation, we realize that he is the judge. He is the one that sees all things, that knows all things, and knows us better than we could ever possibly know ourselves. I have something I want to read, and I wrote it out, and I wrote a little paragraph to introduce it first. Carol's become a friend of a sewing customer that I'm going to call Susan. Susan currently lives 1,000 miles away, but stays in contact and stops to visit when she's in town. She's a Christian lady that went through a difficult divorce and remarried a good Christian man named Sam. They moved to a faraway state to make a fresh start away from their past and their adult children. All was well for a number of years until one day Sam disappeared without a trace. This left Susan to suspect a possible tragic accident or murder. After a couple days, she discovered Sam had abandoned her for no explainable reason. Sam's adult daughter, Stephanie, sent this letter to Susan after hearing what happened. Susan sent a copy of this letter to us, knowing that we would pray for her situation. I asked her permission to share this real and heartbreaking letter. Of course, the names and the places have all been changed to protect their identity. The letter reads, "Dear Susan, thank you for reaching out to me. I've wrestled with this since I heard the news last Sunday. I prayed about what to say or do, and I still don't really know what to say, but here it goes. I suppose this news was a little surprising, because I thought my dad had settled down, quote unquote, and was finally able to keep it together. But apparently not. He has not changed. Your story is too familiar. Very on brand for Sam Davis. I'm so sorry for the loss, the pain, and the heartbreak you're experiencing because of my dad. He did something very similar. It's eerie how similar to us in July 5th of 1999. I recently wrote out my perspective. It's interesting how the Lord orchestrated and led me to write this out when I had no idea about Dad's apparent plans to make history repeat itself. Perhaps it will be helpful for you to know what we went through at that time from my perspective. I'm sure you'll understand why I never told you this story. I was in the uncomfortable position wondering what, if anything, you knew about his past and his troubling behavior. I never wanted to mess with his marriage, but wondered how honest he had been with you about his past. I don't think he ever visited a psychiatrist, but I'm sure they would have more than one diagnosis for him. We have sort of surmised he could have been diagnosed with some sort of sexual addiction as well. He just wouldn't or couldn't stay away from prostitutes. When I was a kid, he would leave without warning and be gone with literally no contact. He would eventually surface, usually several weeks after, and confess to his strip club prostitute binge. My mom did the work of forgiving him and trying desperately to mend their broken heart and the broken marriage, even with professional help. But after 20 plus years of repeated bad behavior, it became just too much. The endless cycle of abandonment and adultery had had permanent effects upon all of us. I don't know who ultimately decided to divorce whom, but my mom certainly had a right to initiate it if she did. When I was 13 years old, my dad walked away from our family. It was shocking, abrupt, and without warning. To me, anyways, a 13-year-old girl. He didn't say goodbye, just took off under the guise of running some errands, and simply didn't come back home. My family had just arrived in Pensacola, Florida, a couple of days before, with the intention of purchasing a home there. We had sold and moved out of our home in Texas and arrived in Florida to find a new place. He left with our only car and all the savings that my parents had, which was intended to put a down payment on a house here. Of his personal belongings, he left with just the clothes on his back. Didn't even pack his toothbrush. So my mom and all five of us kids were left high and dry in a strange town. By God's providence, we were staying with my grandparents, who had a lovely large home. It was big enough to comfortably house us, with my mom struggling to figure out her next step. Me, along with my siblings, were all traumatized, devastated, just completely wrecked by our dad's actions. During family prayer times each morning, we just prayed for our dad to come home. I remember crying through those family devotions for a while and crying myself to sleep many nights. In the coming months, my mom packed up the pieces of our shattered family and broken hearts and began to build a new life for us here in Florida. My mother approached our pastor's wife for advice and asked her, "What can I do for my children? They're in such pain and grief, so much right now. How can I help them?" Our pastor's wife said to have them meditate on the promises of God. So every morning during our devotional time, we would independently read one chapter of Proverbs, which corresponded with the day of the month, and five Psalms. I would just pick one of God's promises that I had found in my reading and write it down in a little spiral-bound index card. And then during family devotions, we would read out to each other the promises we'd found. It was a great comfort, and we would just restart the cycle every month, meditating on the promises of God, and the Lord provided for our needs. And Granddad and Granny bought a house for my mom and took care of us. A couple years later, my mom was able to track down my dad through a private investigator and found him living in Los Angeles with another woman. Eventually, Dad came back, but my parents' marriage was irretrievably broken, and they officially divorced 20 years ago in 2004. So there's my perspective. I'm sorry I can't give you some sort of hope, but you have my empathy. I hope hearing this side of the story can help you to understand why my relationship with my dad is not close, and the rest of my siblings don't have much to do with him. We have learned from a tragically young age to love Sam Davis can be painful. And it's so confusing because when he's around, he feels normal and he's loving and attentive. He was a great dad when I was a young child, very involved and engaged in my life. I can only hope this information will demonstrate to you that it's not about you, it's about him. You didn't fail as a wife, and neither did my mom. I'm sure you are a wonderful wife, as was my mom. But that was not enough to make him stay. He has demonstrated for the past 40-ish years that a loving wife, a good job, great friends, even five children who adored him wasn't enough to make him stay. Take care of yourself, and thank you for reaching out to me. Please stay in touch and let me know of any updates. Love, Stephanie White. What a tragedy. A Christian home, most people would say from the outside. Not as unusual as we think it is. The Bible says to come boldly, openly, unashamed, hiding nothing. I just want to talk to you about that honesty, boldly, for a few moments this evening. And there's actually something else I wanted to branch off into. I might save till next time. Because I've got one more Sunday night before our revival meeting begins. But just as a reminder, and we're going to turn somewhere else in Scripture, because I want to see something that the Lord just... And by the way, I don't remember when this happened. I didn't date the letter, and I changed it so much, I forget what the real name of these people are, so don't try to figure it out. But anyways, I plan on preaching this a good month or so ago, and kept putting it off, and I know why now, because last weekend God gave me a verse to help illustrate something I want to share with you this evening as well, and direction I want to turn for next Sunday night. But we remind you that sin brought death. And I guess I don't have these points numbered, but that would be number one, I guess. Sin brought death and a whole lot more. Sin brought death and a whole lot more. You know, in sharing the gospel, we often say, well, all of sin comes short of God. When Adam sinned, we all died in him. We're all dead, separated from God. But it brought a whole lot more than death. Death is a separation. Adam and Eve were a perfect match and in perfect fellowship in a perfect world that God created in the book of Genesis. They had everything. All was good in their original world. And then sin broke that. And by the way, when all was good, it's no coincidence that the Bible talks about naked. They were naked and they were not ashamed. And I know when, as kids, we hear, ooh, they were naked. That means they were open. They were unashamed. They had no secrets. That was the perfect world that they lived in. All was good in that perfect world. When man and woman were innocent, they were naked and completely comfortable with that. But sin not only brought death, but sin breaks relationships. That's the whole lot more. And when a relationship is broken, of course, the most important relationship that was broken when Adam and Eve sinned was their relationship with God. God created man to fellowship, to have a relationship with them. And that relationship, that fellowship was broken by sin. And of course, death came into the world, but a whole lot more than death came into the world. And of course, Adam and Eve's first response was no different than our first response today, that they chose a covering. They chose to hide. When God showed up, what did they do? They hid. They made themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They could no longer be honest with God. They could no longer be honest with each other and be real with each other. And sometimes, well, in reality, as we all know what it is to hide from God, whether we want to admit it or not. We want to hide from others. We even want to hide from ourselves. One of the most amazing stories to me when I look at the disciples is the character Judas. All the disciples thought Judas was saved. They trusted him. Maybe more than they trusted any of the other disciples, they trusted Judas. They all thought that he was a true believer. And when Jesus said, one of you going to betray me, they all looked at each other. And I have a feeling nobody really looked at Judas. Nobody suspected him. But not only did he deceive others, I believe personally that Judas deceived himself in thinking that he was a Christian. Judas himself was deceived. And he thought he had deceived God, but you cannot deceive God because his eyes are open. And he knows all things, as the book of Hebrews says. But we try to hide from God. We try to hide from others. We even try to hide from ourselves. And to be quite honest, we most of the time think that we pulled it off pretty well. Sometimes we even try to hide in the ministry, hide in our spirituality. Well, I must be right with God because look at how much time I spend reading the Bible. Look at all the things that I do for God. Look at all the time I spend in prayer, and we hide from who we truly are. We hide behind our spirituality and our serving, ministering, and praying, and even our Bible knowledge. And we get real good at faking that everything's okay, pretending that we're okay. Sometimes we get used to wearing a happy, smiling face, but on the inside we're broken sinners. And we don't want anybody to see that. And we think that we've even hid it from God as we hide it from ourselves. I think one of the greatest tragedies in our day is not just the internet in general, but the anonymous, intimate internet world that we live in today. Everybody can look so wonderful on Facebook, can't they? Or on Instagram or whatever. One's more than I need, so I don't even want to get into any other ones, but so-called social media. The other is called unsocial media, unspiritual media. Because we can look so good and convince everybody in our world that everything's fine. We're experts at it today, aren't we? And we hide everything from God. We can live in total anonymity. We can let our voice be known to everybody, and they don't even know who's talking. Jesus caused the dumb to speak. I don't know if any modern prophets can do that, but the internet sure has caused a lot of dumb to speak. And caused a lot of foolishness and a lot of confusion and a lot of hypocrisy in our day. Let me give you a clue, and this is maybe the second thing I could give you, and I didn't number these. I should have numbered them so I remember where I am. Only God has it all together. We don't have it all together. Now, we could put on a pretty good show. We got it all figured out. We got it all together. God's the only one that has it all together. After years in the ministry, I sometimes think that there are very few surprises. I can't say that there are no surprises, but there are very few surprises. And not that you go around and of course, I to protect my own spirit, my own walk with God, I don't look for things in people's lives. Sometimes they're flashing neon lights, and you don't dare say anything because it's only going to get yourself electrocuted by trying to say things. But folks are good at putting on a good front, but you learn to see right through it. Not that we know people's secrets, and we never do know people's secrets, but there are many things that have happened, and I look back and I think, well, that's not a big surprise. Of course, I saw it coming and prayed for them and begged God to intervene and tried to be an encouragement, tried to be a blessing, but couldn't see any change taking place, and it's just a matter of time before everything falls apart. I've noticed when quote-unquote good families leave the church or leave the ministry whatever. Oftentimes it's because they got found out that they're not perfect. They come in and, you know, the perfect family. Everything's great, but then you find out, you know what, there's some imperfections there. And their facade is seen through. It's like the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. They're seen for who they are. And next thing you know, they're out of here. That's just the reality of who we are, who all of us are. What do we do when we fail? So I was thinking of that verse where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Let me tell you what God wants to do. He wants to take that brokenness and let His grace shine. What we want to do is quit. And what we want to do when someone else falls is crucify them, forgetting who we are. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to save that for next week. The truth is, only God has it all together. Every one of us is a mess. You say, well, I thought I had it all together. Don't kid yourself. And the more I learned to see Him, I was looking at that this past week, something sparked my attention. It might have been something one of the preachers said last week, that Isaiah, when he saw God high and lifted up on His throne, he fell on his face. And by the way, Isaiah was already a preacher. Isaiah was already a great prophet. He had the ear of the king. He often spoke to the king. He was a well-known man, but for the first time he saw God for who He was. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And he saw himself. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all a mess. And God took the coals, a coal from the altar and placed it on his tongue. I think, man, that had to burn, didn't it? The image that's given to us there. God said, who will I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here am I. You know, I have a feeling, and I think a missionary letter I read the other day that just came, I posted it this morning in the missions room there. Talked about a lot of folks are not called to the ministry because they're not listening. God's calling, folks are not listening. God's calling us all to service, but we don't see God for who He is, and we don't see ourselves for who we are. If we would, we would be volunteering. And God would have to weed out between the volunteers. Okay, I want you to stay here and you to go to a foreign field. But all of us ought to be fully surrendered and volunteer. But the truth is, we're a mess. When we deceive, we pretend to be something we're not. We call it hypocrisy. That's a word that's thrown around a little too much. We pretend to be something we're not. If there's no real fellowship with God, no honest recognition of who we are, coming boldly before the throne of grace, there can never be real repentance. And with no repentance, there can never be real victory. The grace found because of our deceit. Let us therefore come boldly, openly, honestly, to the throne of grace. That's how we approach the throne of grace. And it's at that throne of grace that we find that we obtain mercy. Isn't that good? We obtain His mercy. And there, after we obtain mercy and forgiveness, we find grace to help in our time of need. And oftentimes we want to help others, and of course it's natural tendency, and I know some lost people that would bend over backwards to do anything they could. And sometimes they put us as Christians to shame because they're so helpful and so concerned of others. But oftentimes we want to, and I think it's in the heart of man that we just want to help each other because we realize we're all in this mess together. But oftentimes, and I've been meditating on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 7 especially, he talks about not judging, that we be not judged with whatever judgment we mete out, it shall be measured to us again. And he said that we often can see the mote in our brother's eye. And we want to help them get that mote out. If I saw somebody with a mote in their eye, I'd sure want to help them. But we're not much help because we've got a beam in our own eye. And we have a desire to help, but we can't because we've not allowed God to work in our life. And isn't it amazing how other people's sin looks so much worse than our sin? Isn't that true? Am I the only one when somebody else does that? And you know, I've noticed this, and even with parents and children. And I grew up in a large family, you know that. And I even noticed this long before I was saved, when I was a little child. The siblings that had the hardest time getting along with Dad were the ones that were most like Dad. Hello? And isn't that the truth? Well, and sometimes our kids, well, I just can't get along with that kid. Why is it? Because they're a little mean. And we can see it in them, but it's because it bothers us, because it's in us, but we refuse to see it in ourselves. And we want to help other people because they've got that mote in their eye, but we've got a beam in our own eye that we can't see, but we're trying to help. I said earlier that as we come boldly to the throne of grace, come boldly before God and to others, sin brought death and a whole lot more. Only God has it all together. And honesty, total honesty, is the most important part of confession and seeking mercy and grace from God. Honesty. Being real. And again, I read you that letter thinking of someone that's lived with a wife, raised a family, and hid their true self. And then remarried and hid who they truly are. From a new wife. Of course, a Christian couple seems to have it all together. Honesty, total honesty, is the most important part of confession and seeking God, God's mercy and God's grace. If we're not completely honest, things always turn out bad. The truth eventually comes out. We started with that. It's best to be real because a day will come when reality comes home. Now please understand, and again, I need to qualify this in a sense. There's something to be said about, I guess in my position, I'll just use myself, pastoral confidentiality and discretion. There are many things that need to be treated very delicately. If they're not treated in someone, a few people have said this to me when I, you know, when they, in casual conversation and they're, you know, talking like normal people do, and then they ask what you do for a living. And I tell them I'm a pastor. It's amazing to see the look on their faces. I just love doing that. And to watch their language and their whole demeanor changes when you say that. And then they start apologizing for things that they just said. I think that's even funnier than some of the things that they said earlier. A few times folks say, oh, it must be great to be in the ministry because you see the best of everybody. I've heard that a number of times. And my first reaction or response was, yeah, and you see the worst of everybody too. And of course, we like to point out the best, but we got to be careful about pointing out the worst. There's a danger of causing more damage and making things worse by exposing things that don't necessarily need to be exposed to everybody. Some things don't need to be made public. I was thinking of this to illustrate this. When we lived in Missouri, now keep in mind this was in the early 80s. Nathan was born in 1984, the day I graduated. So we loaded up a U-Haul truck 2 weeks later and got out of town. I think that's why he's got some mental issues, because he sat in the floor of a U-Haul truck while we drove from Missouri to Illinois. And Aaron got his taste for diesel mechanics because we worked in a bus route down there and didn't have a good exhaust system on the bus. And so he was sniffing exhaust fumes when he was a newborn baby for the first few years of his life. So that explains my boys, all right? But I remember in the church that we were involved in down there and working in while we were in college, somebody came forward to get saved. Now, keep in mind, this was the early 80s. It wasn't too far before that, just a few years before that, when Pastor wore a leisure suit with a silk shirt. Boy, I want to get one of those to wear for Old Fashioned Day. And I was really, really groovy, is what I was. It wasn't too far before that where I didn't know there was such a thing as a sodomite. That wasn't something people talked about. In fact, they called them sodomites. That's what they were called. I didn't think there was such a thing. I didn't think it was even possible. For somebody, I thought it was just a joke that people told. But now, of course, it's paraded and people talk about that. And it was something you never mentioned. You never talked about. I remember somebody coming forward to get saved. I think they got baptized. And when they got baptized, they given an opportunity to share a testimony. And this particular individual started talking about how he met the Lord as a Savior. He said, I want you to know that I've lived the life of a sodomite. I didn't need to hear that. I didn't need... Boy, you talk about being disturbed. That kind of bothered me. I'm not sure if I wanted to go shake his hand afterwards. I'm not sure. And again, that was the world that it was back then. And then the pastor kind of apologized for him sharing that in public, because that's not something that you talked about in the world back then. And some things really don't need to be talked about in mixed company or no. And back then, I would never even have been able to tell this story, because you'd probably want to run me out of town as soon as I told the story. But now we hear it all the time and don't think that much of it. What I'm saying is this. There's some things that don't need to be made public. I don't want to know. Too much information, TMI. I don't need to know all that. And sometimes people start telling me things that, you know what, I don't want to hear it. I've heard enough. That's it. I'm sat in home witnessing to people, and I, you know what, you're a sinner. We'll just leave it at that, okay? I don't need to know all the details. I just dropped my glasses. Maybe I should just wear them. But then I can't see you when I look up. And I'm going to see if you're ready to run out or throw something at me. So I'm going to keep my eye on you while I'm preaching, all right? And by the way, it's just as dangerous to pretend that they did not happen or that they do not exist. And we can't hide from it, but we don't have to share everything. Now, I'm going to get to something here in a bit, and then I'm going to skip over some of this, and I'm going to come back to some of this next week, I think, that instead of trying to tie it all in here. I find this, that not only does other people's sin look worse than ours when it's the same thing, it always looks worse than somebody else, but when we're trying to help people, we very easily forget what manner of persons we were. Isn't that true? Well, one of the things about Facebook when that first came up, and it was fun to get back in touch with people that I haven't seen since high school years. A lot of them, I was surprised to find out that they were saved. A lot of them were shocked to hear that I was not only saved, but a preacher. The ones that knew me. And I almost felt like I need to apologize because I was an idiot, to say the least, in my leisure suit days. And sometimes we go, well, bless God, and we forget where we were. Isn't that true? And sometimes folks that, you know, they get saved from a wicked background and they're out condemning everybody because they look like they might be, you know, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you were. Such were some of you. It helps us keep things in perspective. And sometimes we get ourselves in our high and mighty, holier-than-thou attitude because we forget, hey, we used to live like that. That's where we were. I'm no different than they are. They just don't know the gospel. Maybe I ought to share the gospel with them. They just don't know Jesus. Maybe I ought to share Jesus with you. I'm thankful for those that share Jesus with me. Now, I'm a type of person that absolutely hates. In fact, there's a few things I hate. I hate secrets. I hate conspiracy theories. And I hate talking animals. All right? Don't tell me about talking animals. Don't tell me your conspiracy theory. And don't tell me any secrets. I really don't care to know. But there are some things that we got to bite our tongue. And sometimes when people start going on, and by the way, conspiracy theories is the new term for politics. I don't really care to talk about politics because everybody's got their own whatever. I just soon walk away from all of it. My kids want to watch some new movie and say, you got talking animals in it? I don't want to watch it. They creep me out. So, the best remedy for dealing with reality is, and I was just thinking of a verse in Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But if we confess it to the one we need to confess it to, confess it and forsake it. And by the way, when it's confessed and it's forsaken, when you get on the victory side, then it becomes a testimony. But sharing a testimony in the middle of the battle is not a real good habit to get into. Because that makes you lose a lot of battles. Bless God, I won the victory. Hey, this battle's still going on, bud. Reload your gun. Let's get on the battlefield. But if we try to cover it, say, well, that's not important. I want to show you something, and this is going to kind of lay the groundwork for next week. I want you to turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter number 1. One of the preachers that was here last weekend mentioned this, and I thought, wow, that is so good. That kind of defines what I want to say. It's good when God gives you a message and then later gives you a Bible verse to help you with that message, isn't it? Keep that in mind, Connor. It's great to have a good message, but it's even better when you get a Bible verse to tell what you're thinking. 1 John, I want you to see something I never noticed before. What a great book 1 John is. I love this little book, the 1 John. As a new Christian, I was sharing Monday night because we're going through the book of 1 John. It became my favorite book of the Bible for two reasons. Number one, it's short. Any book that's short is a great book in my eyes. And number two, because it dealt with assurance of salvation. I had a lot of questions about my salvation because I didn't know if I had the right feeling. I didn't know if I said the prayer right. I didn't know if I said the right words because nobody was with me when I got saved. I didn't know if I did everything right, if I was kneeling down just right. I wasn't in a church building. I had all these questions, and I was brought up of being taught, well, you can't know. Nobody knows for sure. You'll find out when you get to heaven if you were a good egg or a bad egg or whatever. It helped me to understand that. 1 John chapter number 1. I want you to see something here. And again, don't pay attention to the chapter divisions here. It's a good habit to get into. And I'm going to just call this section Dealing with Sin. Dealing with our sin. How do we deal with our sin? There's a number of verses I think of, but this one really describes what I'm looking at this evening. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. God sent His Son into this world. The Son of God came into this world. The Holy Spirit works in our life. By the way, you see all three persons of the Trinity in verse number 3 there, if you look. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ, which brings us to a fellowship and a right relationship with God, which Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin. How can we get that fellowship back to what it ought to be? Well, we can never completely restore it until we no longer have this sin nature. We no longer live in this sinful flesh. But our goal is to walk closer to Him. In verse number 5, this then is the message that we have heard of Him from Jesus and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? There's no darkness with God. You know, in heaven, there's going to be... I love watching the sunrise in the morning, the sunset in the evening. You know, in heaven, I think, of course, I'm not going to be disappointed at anything in heaven. But if I was disappointed at anything, because we're not going to have a sunset up there anymore, there's going to be no shadow. There's going to be no darkness, because God is light. And in verse number 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You remember our verse in Ephesians. We were studying through Ephesians. I guess it's in chapter 5. It's in chapter number 4. I've been looking at chapter 4 and 5 all week. So I believe it's in chapter number 4. It says that ye were darkness. Not that you were in darkness, but ye were darkness. We are darkness. That's who we are. But now we are light. That's our God nature and our sin nature and our God nature. That's the Holy Spirit in us. He is light and we are darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not only with God, but with others that are Christians, that are believers as well. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? How many say that's my favorite verse in the Bible, verse number 9? Sometimes people say, Bob, what's your name? Happy birthday, Bob. What a great verse that is. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do with sin, is confess it and forsake it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, let me mention one word especially that I point out whenever I share the gospel with somebody, that word confess. Because I know that some people have in their mind, well, I need to confess my sin. I need to tell people what my sin is. And some people are even taught, and I know some churches actually teach us, if you're going to be saved, you've got to get up front here and tell everybody every sin you've ever done. You got to confess it. You got to confess your sin. The word confess means to agree with, to speak what you know. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart. To confess means that, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Yes, I believe that if I called upon Jesus, He would save me. And I confess that. I agree with God. I'm saying, and you think of somebody that's on the witness stand. They're making a confession. They're telling what they know. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is truth. He is light. In Him is no darkness. But I want you to see, we find forgiveness, and you see it clearly in these verses. And again, I'm so thrilled that I saw this. I never noticed it before. The preacher that here only pointed out two of them, but I want to say that God talks about our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. They're all dealt with right here in what we just read. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, that's our present. Is any here without sin? If we say that, well, I'm not a sinner, what do? We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's dealing with our present sin. How do we deal with sin? There's our present sin right there. We confess it, and Proverbs says we forsake it. If we say that I don't have any sin in my life, we're deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. We might think we can deceive others, and we can even come to the place where we deceive ourselves. Now jump down to verse number 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you notice that's past? If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That's our past sin. Well, I did this and they did that and I wasn't completely in the wrong. You ever notice that folks have come out of a saying, and I don't mean this to rub anything in, but I deal with a lot of folks, and it's very common today for folks that have gone through a divorce. And you ever notice that it's always the other person's fault? Well, I did this, but they did. And there's always a but. Or people, Don deals with a lot of people in the jail. But it's always, I'm here because I got caught, but so-and-so did this. And we're always dealing with everybody else's sin, but what about our sin? If we say that we have not sinned, and not only sin, but something else that I want to get to and or save that for next week. That really what I started to go that direction, but we're going to hang on to that. If we say that we have not sinned, that's past. Now look at verse number 1 in chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Hey, remember what Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery? And He said, if anybody's among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. And when she left, He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Going now, I'm sure she lived a sinless life the rest of her life, right? Here's a woman that's all she's known her whole life was being a prostitute. And now Jesus saved her and said, go and sin no more. I'm sure she never had another struggle in her life, never had another temptation in her life. No, she had a lot of temptation. And we're never told what happened to her, but I can assume in dealing with folks that have had things in their past, they can't just, well, it's done, it's beyond. And no, if we sin or when we sin, because we will sin. If you sin not, but, and oh, I'm sorry, or finish reading the verse. And if any man sin, or when you sin, remember this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love that word righteous. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. What's the definition I give for righteousness? Some of you know it. God's plan or scheme of redemption for lost man, to bring a lost man back into a right relationship with Him. God's plan of righteousness. That sin that broke that fellowship, and that sin that will break that fellowship tomorrow. Realize we have an advocate. He's on the throne, sitting next to God the Father in heaven. And we're in those heavenly places with Him. in the book of Ephesians, talks about those heavenly places. We're right there with Him. We are in Christ, and our life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. We have an advocate. We have one that's not only our attorney, not only our lawyer, our advocate, but the one who's paid the price. Our Redeemer, the one who purchased us, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, dealing with our sin. We need to confess our present sin, our past sin, and our future sin. Now, let me just give you this, and we'll be done for tonight. In Ephesians chapter number 5, you're going to find one of the best definitions of accountability you'll find in the Bible. See if you can find it this week. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter number 5. I'm not going to tell you where it is, although it's in that chapter that you're going to be reading and studying this week. And there are some things that we must repent or lament of if we're going to know spiritual victory. And there are some things that we must repent or lament of if we're going to know spiritual maturity in our life. And we'll come back to those next week. But I want you to know this tonight, and we'll close here, that God has given us a house of prayer. Jesus said, My house is a house of prayer. Well, there's some things I'm going to hang on to that. And God also gave you a pastor. And I know I'm not much of a pastor, and I don't feel like I'm where I should be as a Christian even. But when we have something going on in our life, the very first person we should talk to is our pastor. And my experience tells me the very last person most people talk to is their pastor. When folks have a problem in their life, they will very seldom come to me until the decision's already been made, the damage has already been done, and then it'll come as an announcement. This is what happened. And let me say this, I am always available to pray. That's the greatest need every one of us has, is to pray and seek God. I know there are some things that are in my life that are scheduled. Most of the things that I have going on, hey, you know what, if you want to pray, I'll drop everything to pray. Now, I'm probably not going to do that if I'm driving a school bus, okay? Please understand that. If we're in the middle of a church service, well, I might do it in the middle of a church service. I don't know. If I'm driving down the road, I'm not going to, stop. Well, I could pull over and pray with you. But the devil is going to tell you this, and some folks repeat after the devil, well, I know you're too busy. I'm never too busy. Don't ever think, well, I can't bring this to pastor because he's got too many things going on. Hey, I don't have too many things going on. I don't care if it's the middle of the night. I don't care if I'm in the middle of a project, I might put you to work while we're praying. Oh, man, we don't want to do that. I'm always there to pray. And don't ever let the devil say, well, pastor's got a lot of things going on. He doesn't have time to pray. That'd be the worst mistake you'll ever make. If God's given you a church, a place to pray, and people that love you to pray for you, a pastor that would do anything for you, and don't ever let the devil say, well, people down there don't care. And we're going to come back to that in this idea of accountability and lamenting and repenting of things in the past as well as the present, and even the future. And that's why Jesus, in his prayer, I've learned to value a couple of years ago, I preached some messages on the model prayer, what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. And God taught me so many things that I've learned to practice in my own prayer life, and how to use that model prayer. And some of the lines in there, deliver us from temptation. And sometimes, God, I hope I don't face any temptation today. That's not what he's saying that we should pray for. We're going to face testings. They come from God. Don't let that testing turn into a temptation. Temptation comes from my wicked heart. Temptation is when I reject God's grace for the testing he's put me through. And that's sometimes people pray for things on the future. Well, Lord, deliver me from my, I don't know what I'm going to face tomorrow, but don't tempt me. God's not going to tempt you tomorrow. You're going to be tempted when you're drawn away of your own lusts and enticed of your own sin nature. But when we sin, when we fail, God says, we have an advocate. You're going to sin. You have sin, and we do sin. And we ought to deal with all those things, the past, present, and future. I'm glad Jesus paid the price for all of them. But still, those things, and that sin brought death, and Jesus brought life, but they still bring other things into our life. They still can destroy our joy. Jesus said, I came to give you joy more abundantly. I came to that your joy may be full, is the wording in 1 John. we get to walk in him. And be honest. And come boldly before him. And let him show us how to deal with the things that we're struggling with right now. And there's one thing that I feel is lacking in our lives as modern day Christians. And that is just being real and honest with God. And I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.